Amen. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We're trying something different this evening with the technology. I think we've outsmarted it finally, all right? We'll see what happens. Brother Crowder said, Pastor, why don't you just do a proclaim file like you do on Sundays and you can control it with your phone. I know sometimes you wonder what we're doing up there with our phones on the platform, but we can actually control what's on the slides with our phones. Brother Hefner will do that during the offertory. And sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't, but for the most part it does, and we can control it. And then if I have multiple slides in my message, I'll control it with my phone from the platform. We're just getting to a place where you just can't even live with all this stuff, right? It's all right. We're going to get hit by an EMP at some point. We'll go back to just pencil and paper, all right? We'll have to go sit down. I have to sit down with Dad and say, all right, now how do you do this again? So it'll be how it is. All us young guys will be trying to figure it out. It's all right, though. We'll all be in that boat, right? It'll be bad. Read something today. Did you know during World War II, Japan launched, I want to say it was 200-plus balloons with bombs on them. It didn't really work out the way they wanted to, but using balloons in strategic methods is not something new. There was a few fatalities, and I think even a number of discharges, I think in Nebraska is what they said. So fascinating. Nothing new under the sun, is there? John chapter 11. John chapter 11 this evening. Boy, this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I hope it's a blessing to you. I might preach. I say preach. I might have someone accuse me of preaching last Wednesday night. They're supposed to be teaching, but I get wound up sometimes. So I might preach a couple messages out of this passage. There's multiple ways to look at it. But tonight, I want to look at it maybe in a different way than we've looked at it in the past. Normally, we come to John chapter 11, we look at it for the subject or the purpose of resurrection. We preach Resurrection Sunday messages out of this passage, and rightly so, because it is a significant passage that teaches about the resurrection. But there's also many different nuggets of truth, starting in verse number 1. Let's read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll pray, and then we'll continue to dive into the text. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts. I pray that I'd only say those things that please thee. Father, I pray that you would teach us this evening through the power of the Holy Spirit. May you illuminate our hearts and minds. And Father, I pray that through this passage and through the actions of your Son, may we understand your design and your desires more perfectly. We carefully give you all the praise and glory, for only you deserve it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I love this cute little story, and I think it pictures kind of really the subject we're talking about this evening. I've used it before, so hopefully it's not redundant on you, but it says David, a 2-year-old with leukemia, was taken by his mother, Deborah, to Massachusetts General Hospital in Boston to see Dr. John Truman, who specializes in treating children with cancer and various blood diseases. Dr. Truman's prognosis was devastating. He had a 50-50 chance of living. The countless clinic visits, the blood tests, the intravenous drugs, the fear and pain, the mother's ordeal can be almost as bad as the child's, because she must stand by unable to bear the pain herself. David never cried in the waiting room, and although his friends in the clinic had to hurt him and stick needles in him, he hustled in ahead of his mother with a smile, sure of the welcome he always got. When he was 3, David had to have a spinal tap, a painful procedure at any age. It was explained to him that because he was sick, Dr. Truman had to do something to make him better. If it hurts, remember, it's because he loves you, Deborah said. The procedure was horrendous. It took 3 nurses to hold David still while he yelled and sobbed and struggled. When it was almost over, The tiny boy, soaked in sweat and tears, looked up at the doctor and gasped, "Thank you, Dr. Tooman, for my hurting." We have to realize sometimes God allows pain in our lives so that he can help us. And the hurting that we experience in this world is for the glory of God. If we're children of God, then anything that God allows to pierce his protective nature is for our good and his glory. That sometimes is hard for us to acknowledge. Many times it's hard for us to understand it. And I'm not saying that standing on this side of eternity, we will ever understand some of the things that God allows. But I do believe standing on that side of eternity, we will. When we take that first breath of celestial air, and we are known, or we know as we are known, and we look into the eyes of our Savior, I can tell you this, the one thing we will not doubt ever in his presence is his love for us. In this chapter, we have a significant passage that teaches us about this very thing we're talking about here. How that sometimes God will allow things to happen, and in the midst of those things, we have to trust in him. We have to. The first thing we see in this passage is the dilemma. What was taking place? Well, it tells us in the first three verses, "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha." It's interesting, in verse 2 it specifies, now this is who we're talking about. As though that wasn't enough. It wasn't just that they put it out there. They begin to, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of John, begins to add detail so we will grasp the enormity of the situation and the context of what is happening, right? He said it was that Mary, right, that anointed Jesus Christ with ointment. That most precious and valuable expression of a woman's love for the Messiah as she broke the alabaster box, if you will, ointment that was probably, some estimate, a year's salary, and anointed his feet and his head. It was two anointings, Christ. One was this one, right, with Mary, and then there was another one. But this is the one that John is referencing because it was their brother, this man named Lazarus. It's interesting, too, that in verse number 3, it says, "Therefore his sister said unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Now the first thing we see is the relationship. They came because of Jesus' love for Lazarus. This is an emotional love. Matthew Henry says this, "Our love for him is not worth speaking of. But his love to us can never enough be spoken of." Can never be spoken enough of. Our love for him pales. It's not even in the same ballpark as his love for us. What's interesting is when we look at this situation and we realize that Mary and Martha and Lazarus have hosted Jesus Christ, they seem to be integrated into his ministry. They're believers. They're beyond just believers. They're participants. We see them worshiping Christ. We see them serving Christ. We see them hosting Christ and his disciples. And they must have had some means because they were able to have this group in their home. And Mary was able and Martha were able to feed them. They were busy doing a lot, all right? And even as we notice this, they look at Jesus Christ and they do not ask him for anything. They send these runners to Christ, those that are to inform Jesus Christ of the situation, and they say, "He whom thou lovest is sick." And they don't say, "We want you to come." There was an assumption that they already knew what he was going to do because of the relationship that was present there between Jesus Christ and this family. We understand that. We understand that. We understand there's people in our lives that when tragedy strikes, they're there. They're going to show up. And that's exactly how and the way they felt about Christ. In their minds, if we just inform him of what is going on, he's going to come. Now realize this. Jesus Christ was not just a friend. He was the Messiah. At this point, remember, he has healed thousands upon thousands of people in his ministry. Again, I take you back to the reference that if all the works of Christ and all the words of Christ were recorded, the Bible says the libraries would not be able to hold them. In the ministry of Jesus Christ, we have but a small snippet. We have everything we need, everything that God wants us to have, but this is not an exhaustive description of what Jesus Christ did in his earthly ministry. There were those that were laid in the streets as he walked by, were healed. Jesus Christ proved who he was time and time again. And in the heart and mind of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, all they need but do is tell him that Lazarus was sick and the healer of all diseases and the one who could do the miraculous would come. And this would not be a problem. Not only do we see the relationship, I think we have a realization here in this moment. And that's this. That good people suffer. Good people suffer. Job is a great example of that. You realize that the main character of Job is not Job, it's God. God's the main character. What is happening in the life of Job? Job is just a vessel in that moment to teach a valuable lesson. You have antediluvian theory or theology going on. Because of the flood, his friends believed that righteousness was blessed with gain and unrighteousness was judged by judgment. And that's they got that from the flood because God destroyed all the wicked and he saved Noah alive. And Job expands for us and for them the understanding that that is not God is not that simple, and life is not that simple. Job teaches us that a person who is right with God, who eschews evil and loves the Lord, can go through devastating situations, lose everything, go from riches to rags, and they have done nothing to displease God. God is using them as a vessel to teach others of himself. Job's friends, they get it in the end. And Job learned some lessons through the trial as well. It's not that Job was all-knowing. Job's heart and Job's knowledge of God was expanded. In fact, Job said, I've heard thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. God's love, and I want to say this, and I want you to get it. God's love can never be measured by our quality of life. God's love can never and should never be measured by our quality of life. I mean, if you just crack open the Fox's Book of Martyrs, there have been times in the history of the world where Christians have suffered horrific abuse. Was God's love absent during those times? We live in a cursed world with sin, a world that has devastation and darkness and disease, a world that faces death on a daily basis. We walk among monsters because sin and the immorality of in the heart of man. We say never again after atrocities happen, but they're really just a repetition of what has happened before. The Holocaust isn't the first genocide that's ever taken place on the face of the earth. And it won't be the last. In fact, it's going to get a lot worse after the rapture, isn't it? Because the Holy Spirit's going to be removed and Satan is going to have free course and reign until God begins to judge this world and sends the two witnesses to bring about the salvation of many souls. But you realize that man is deceitfully wicked. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. We can't even know them ourselves. And the history of the world is a laundry list of the depravity and the depths of which man has fallen. I mean, murder took place in the first family that ever lived on this earth. Among the first two children that were ever born. If it's an environment that creates this, then where was Cain's environment? No, it's within us because we are sinners. Because one man's sin, death entered into this world, and death has passed upon all men for all have sinned. And we live in a world where tragedy can strike. And we have to realize this, that no matter what is happening in my life at that moment, it does not impugn the love of God. God declares He loves us. I think it's important for us to realize this. It is important for us to understand, to meditate upon, to grasp the enormity of, the realization that God's love is expressed in this dispensation, but for the Christian, the greatest expression of God's love is the fact that He has saved us for all eternity, and we have all eternity to experience the love of God. I don't believe we meditate on heaven enough. I don't believe that we live in the reality of what God's love has done for us for all eternity. Chris and I were just talking about Isaiah chapter 65. It's amazing. God creates a new heaven and a new earth. He says the thought and the former earth will be wiped away from our minds. We will have no memory of this earth when He does that. He talks about the city called New Jerusalem and all that's going to take place there. He talks about the fact that even some of those animals that we think are carnivorous will start to eat hay, like the oxen, the lion. It's going to be a blessed place. We're going to build houses. We're going to have gardens, the Bible says. Don't worry if you're not good at gardening. You will be. You know that, and then this is, I know I'm rambling a little bit, but you realize work is not a part of the curse. Adam was called to tend the garden before he fell into sin. Work that is toilsome is a part of the curse. The thorn, the crabgrass, yeah, or wiregrass, Dad likes to say. No doubt. I think in Moyock, ants. I think all of Currituck County is on one massive anthill. I really do. It's horrible. Friend, listen, God loves us with an eternal love. And Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are getting ready to go through something that will shake them. Not only do we see the dilemma, the next thing we see is the delay. Verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, it says, "When Jesus heard that, He said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." It's fascinating to me that the Holy Spirit records that verse. Not just that they said He loved Lazarus. It's one thing for us to say it. It's another thing for God to affirm it. He did love them. It says, "And when He had heard, therefore, that he was sick, He abode 2 days still in the same place where He was." Jesus Christ delayed. Lazarus is sick. Time is of an essence. Right? I mean, we're on the clock here. Have you ever been in a situation where time is running out? Now, as a planner, I hate that. It puts me on edge. I have to really work on not being in the flesh. I have to decide not to talk. Because I hate it when things aren't working according to plan. And you're in a desperate situation, and time is not on your side, and the solution is not coming as fast as you want it. And I'll tell you what happens in that moment, when we do not have control over the situation, and time is against us, we then begin to doubt God's delay. That's exactly what happens here. We find ourselves there, we have to realize this. Number one, God has a well-designed plan. He says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby." You know what I have to be thankful of? That the God I serve, He's not shooting from the hip. That the God I serve knows exactly what's going to happen in this moment, and He's known it from eternity past. He's not scrambling. He hasn't entered DEFCON 3. There's no red lights whirling in heaven. None of the angels are biting their nails. God's not panicked. God knew we'd be at this moment right here. God knew exactly the heart of Mary and Martha, and He knew exactly what Lazarus was going through. And He was allowing this for the glory of the Son. Look what it says there in verse number 4. That the Son of God might be glorified thereby. That the Son of God might be glorified thereby. You know, sometimes we say, I don't know, I would hope every Christian would say this, but we pray these prayers like, let me glorify you, right? The word glory has the idea of weight. When you look at the Greek word or the Hebrew word, I forget which one it is, but it has the idea of weight, to make something weighty. And what it's talking about there is back in the day, the system of value was determined by a scale. So someone would come in with some type of gold pieces, but they didn't have the currency situation that we had. Currency was actually made of a substance that was worth something, as opposed to our currency, which is not worth anything, right? And they would place it on one side, but there was supposed to be a standard, right, on the other side of the scale. And they knew that that amount of valuable metal, whether it was formed into a coin or not, was worth the standard that was set on the other. And when it balanced out, they knew that whatever was placed on one side, was the established value. And when something was weighty, it was more valuable. And when we glorify God, what we do in the eyes of other people is we make Him more valuable. Not that we add value to God, but in the eyes of other people, He becomes valuable because they see the value that we have for Him. God was going to use this in the ministry of the Son, and Jesus Christ was going to be exalted in the hearts and minds of those around Him. Number two, not only does God has a well-designed plan. Number two, God's actions always have reasons. We serve a God who does things on purpose. It has reasons. God stays in that place on purpose. Again, this was not some cavalier decision. He was not being capricious in the moment. No, He was being purposeful. He had reasons. He knew exactly what He was doing. And God has not lost that knowledge and that ability and that sovereignty in today's era. God knows exactly what is happening. And He has reasons for why He allows things to happen. Now, we may not know them on this side of eternity, but we cannot doubt the fact that God has a plan and He's executing that plan on purpose. But the last thing we see is this. Just because God is silent does not mean that God is still. You realize God was working in that situation. Jesus Christ was fulfilling the will of the Father. He was doing exactly what He was supposed to do. In His delay, He was, if you will, moving forward. He was working. Now, I'm a person that likes to see things coming together on the surface, don't you? I want it to be transparent. You know, I don't like all the work underneath, right? You know, I eat one salad, I'm ready. I should step on the scale and there should be 10 pounds off of me. One salad. Like, I want to see it now, right? You know, you go out and work out one time, break a sweat, and you're like, okay, it's rolling off, right? Step on that scale and I'm like, no, I'm gaining weight. How did that work? We want instant gratification and we want transparency. We want to see all of it on the surface. But God does not work that way. Elisha prays when the enemies had surrounded him. And he asked God to open the eyes of his servant. I love the fact that Elisha never prayed and asked God to open his own eyes. Because by faith, Elisha knew what was out there. But the faith of the servant needed to see that God was at work. Friend, God is at work. God is at work. We may not understand to what extent But God's at work. Job understood this frustration in Job 23, verses 8 through 10. It says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." We like that last verse, "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." But somehow we forget the first aspects of that verse, and that is a man who cannot find God in a moment. God is silent, and he is hidden. But Job believed in a God who had a plan and was executing it perfectly. The next thing we see in this passage is the discouragement. Starting in verse 17, it says, "Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already." Verse 17 of chapter 11. Verse 18, "Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died." I can't read that without seeing a hearts of discouragement. Jesus Christ was the solution to their problem, but he didn't make it in time. They're looking at him and they're saying, You're the Messiah. You've healed thousands. This was someone you loved dearly. If you had been here, he would not have died. Their faith is strong in the fact that they knew he could have healed him in a moment. There was no question in their heart and mind his ability to heal Lazarus from this sickness. When we look at this discouragement, and when discouragement's in our heart, first we have to realize this. Number one, God is never late. God is never late. I want to read you a statement I found on discouragement. I think it's a wonderful statement, very insightful. It says, "Discouragement is dissatisfaction with the past, distaste for the present, and distrust of the future. It is ingratitude for the blessings of yesterday, indifference to the opportunities of today, and insecurity regarding strength for tomorrow. It is unawareness of the presence of beauty, unconcern for the needs of our fellow man, and unbelief in the promises of God. It is impatient with time, immaturity of thought, and impoliteness to God." Well, I'll tell you, that's a convicting statement. Not only do we realize this, God is never late. Number two, God's power is not limited by adverse circumstances or distances. Look, here's the thing. Jesus Christ could have healed Lazarus from where he was 2 days before. Jesus Christ did not have to show up in Bethany to heal Lazarus. Time and again we see him healing from a distance. Jesus Christ could have, as soon as they said, "He whom thou lovest is sick," he could have said, "Not anymore." And at that moment, he would have been healed. Romans chapter 8, right? What does it teach us? Paul said, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Distance doesn't separate God from His power. God is not only powerful in the present, He's powerful in every dimension. He's powerful at a distance. He's powerful when He's near. He's powerful when everything seems to be against us, and He's powerful when everything seems to be for us. I want to give you this last thing, and we'll be done for tonight. Number three, disappointment in life does not mean that God has failed you. Now, I believe this. Disappointment is a natural emotion. What I mean by that is this. I'm not saying that it's necessarily a spiritual emotion, but I think it's an emotion that is natural to us. And I think that because we are but dust and we struggle in our faith, and because our faith is a journey, and because our faith is a growth and it's a conformity to Christ, there are times when we doubt. There are times when we begin to look at the discouragement and the disappointment, and we look at life with ingratitude and indifference, and we have insecurity and all these things that statement says. And in those moments, we have to realize this. Just because we are feeling that emotion in this moment, that emotion is not truth. Our emotions do not determine truth. God's Word determines truth. And everything in your life may be pulling at you, and every ounce of emotion that you have may feel like no one loves you and that God has failed. But that is not true according to the Word of God. Because my Bible says He'll never leave you nor forsake you. My Bible tells me that God loves me with a love that I can't even comprehend. This is where Romans 8:28 comes into. By faith, not by emotion. By faith, not by emotion. By the eye of faith, not by the eye of the flesh. We cry out. We know that all things work together for good. That's a promise. That's an absolute in the Word of God. An absolute declaration by God Almighty to His children, that all things work together. We may not understand that. We may not see it. We may never see it in our life, but we will one day. One day we'll understand. I end with this. It's a poem. It says, "The road is too rough," I said. "Dear Lord, there are stones that hurt me so." And He said, "Dear child, I understand. I walked it long ago. But there's a cool green path," I said. "Let me walk there for a time." "No, child," He gently answered me. "The green path does not climb. My burden," I said, "is far too great. How can I bear it so?" "My child," He said, "I remember the weight. I carried my cross, you know. But," I said, "I wish there were friends with me who would make my way their own." "Oh, yes," He said. "Gethsemane was hard to bear alone. And so I climbed the stony path, content at last to know that where my Master had not gone, I would need not go. And strangely then I found new friends. The burden grew less sore, and I remembered long ago He went that way before." We do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our emotions. Feelings of our infirmities. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Oh, friend, let me tell you, this is a precious passage. God does an amazing thing. We'll look at that. But don't read John 11 without understanding the context of what Mary and Martha and Lazarus are going through. Because God was working, and they had given up hope. But God was about to do something wonderful for them. And for us. Father, I pray that You would work through this passage in our hearts and lives. I pray that we would trust You as we should. Father, I pray that You would help us to live our life with the eye of faith. by faith, believe that you're on your throne and you have everything under control. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.